Psalm 102. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth. In reading that psalm, there's so many messages that spring from it. It's not an easy psalm to pick a text out of because so many of them apply and are quite meaningful verses. But I thought I would take that one for the passage that I have within the psalm. It's verse 19. For he, as God, hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth. Do you sometimes think like that? What does God think of us all? If God now were looking at from the ceiling of this little building, and upon us and our hearts and our worries and our hopes, what does he think of us all? And sometimes when we know what we know of ourselves and our minds and our motives, we would not feel all that happy if we had to have it laid open before God. There is a certain fear of God like that which is right. But more than this chapel, when he looks upon this earth with all its troubles, and yet you see we've had such lovely weather. It's been a remarkable summer. We've had many hot summers in the last few years, but I don't think this has reached the height in heat of last year, but the length of warmth, I'm sure, is unsurpassed. And we feel relatively cool tonight, don't we, as compared to what it has been. If any of you were in Aberystwyth, you'd say that this is quite cold as compared to the heat at that time there. It has been a sun-shining summer, perfect for holidays. And yet, upon a troubled world and a troubled land, if you opened the newspaper during your holiday, there was nothing but strife. And if it wasn't strife, it was tragedy or violence of some kind or another. That's how little it's been. A troubled land and a restless generation. And a feeling that when you read one side and another side of one thing and another, there are so many things that in the end we feel confused and say there is anarchy and chaos in the air. And we can always be fearful in our hearts because of the situation that we find ourselves in. Amongst the young people throughout the whole of the land, the various parts, I think, have gone from one end to the extreme end of every corner this holiday, of this land anyway, you find the same air of hopelessness amongst the young people and of despair. They take it that they shall not work. And a feeling of despair throughout the land. Yet a very lovely summer, beautiful sunshine, people saying, isn't it lovely weather? And yet, although it is lovely weather, it is no cover for the reality of the hopelessness and the despair and the anxiety and the sorrow and the fear that's in the air. And as if that were not enough, as a terrible background to that, and that's the story of every land, I guess, as a terrible background to all that, the mounting of missiles. And that also sends a shudder through our frame when we think of the consequences of that may entail and the devastation that you and I and our children may have to face, where our countries will be unrecognizable as lands, where our cities will be no more, and where we'll not be able to find our nearest and our loved ones. Total confusion and chaos and sorrow. Sometimes we think on those things. We're bound to think of them because we know that they are a possible, maybe a probable reality. But all this, remember, is still in the hands of God. So we as Christians look differently. But nevertheless, we do not escape what comes to all mankind. And I'm sure that there are many people in the world that are asking themselves, is there a voice that can say something to me that will comfort my soul? Because when it comes to it, you see, you can talk of the destruction of a civilization, but when it comes to it in the end, what will become of my soul? What will become of my heart? What will become of my family? And that is why, you see, we are offended or we are pleased because we are so taken up with ourselves. And yet we have a feeling for general things as well. And we wonder, is there a voice? Is there a system where fear grips men and women, and the hearts of men and women are in despair? I can remember hearing many years ago a preacher quoting two poets. And just two lines from each poem. And one was by a non-Christian and would not claim to be a Christian, a man called A. Houseman. And these two lines, I can remember them clearly. I'm a stranger and afraid in a world I never made. That's all he could offer. All he could offer. He would discredit the Christian faith, and all he has to offer is this: what are you? What have you got to offer? What have you got to say? I'm a stranger, he says. You're a stranger? Yes. I'm a stranger and afraid in a land, in a world I never made. Total despair. And then T.S. Eliot, familiar to us, he wrote this line. This was his experience. Lonely men in a world without meanings. Total despair. Lonely men in a world without meanings. And that's how it must appear to many hearts. I know it is drenched by our sunshine, or drenched by our pleasures, or hurried along by our activities. But yet, nevertheless, under that covering is the reality of the fear that grips the hearts of men and women. Yet, in and through all this, God is able to reach the hearts of men and women. And these psalms, you see, they are remarkable. A psalm like this, I know, it speaks of many topics. It's a man pouring out his heart. There are many little themes there. You can choose any you like. There's an overriding theme as well. But in a psalm, there is something about it you feel. This man is speaking not only as he thinks, but as his heart is thinking, as his total being is thinking, and as he feels about the situation that he finds himself in. We are looking here at a man whose heart has been awakened towards God. I know that in his life, we know that King David did very disappointing things, and things that you and I would say, surely those were very wrong things to do. He knew of very deep remorse and repentance as well, all those things. But nevertheless, we come back to what he had to say, that there is a spiritual honesty about this man, and in this psalm as well. He's telling us here that the only answer to an individual is God. The only answer to this world is God. The only answer to this little land that we live in is God. It's not any political system. It is not any scheme that any political system may have. Unless God is in it, then it will not flourish. God has got to be in it. And we as Christian people should believe that. That Christ comes first and then he transforms our particular little theories, or what we name our politics, because there are so many different names. In one country you have this set of names, in another you have another set of names. But if God is in the hearts of men and women, then you find something very different taking place. But let's look at this psalm. I want to look at it tonight from the point of view of God dealing with a soul. There are some of you here tonight that as yet you're not able to say that you're sure. And you want to be sure. You're really not able to say that, well, if that Holocaust happened that is inferred in what I've said at the beginning, where would my soul go? Where would I be? Then you might argue yourself back and say, well, I'm not bad and I'm religious and I do my best. And then you quieten yourself for a little while. Then I might provoke you again by saying something else. And you'll say, well, what really is going to happen to me? I'm not sure. And there are some here tonight that probably are in that situation. Where should you turn? Where should we all turn for that matter? But where will you turn? Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you is to talk to you about God. And I have a little title here called The Majesty of God. To consider God. Who is he? Do you believe there is a creator? Do you believe there is a maker? Do you believe that there is a great organizer? That there is a great one? the absolute one in whose hands all these things are. Do you believe that it's no more of a problem for him to balance a galaxy in his hand as it is to count how many sparrows die? Is there any difference between the two? Because there is greatness both ways in being observant of the minute and being aware of the immense, of this great God. Verse 24 puts it like this. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy ears are throughout all generations. He's saying something here. He's becoming aware of God. So he says, O my God. A feeling of the greatness of God. And you must have known that yourselves. Most of you here have known that experience. When suddenly something of the immensity of God, apart from his glory and his majesty and his power, something of the greatness of God. And you may not yet have come to believe. And then you say, well, I feel so tiny. Are you going to take me? Are you going to destroy me in the midst of my usefulness, in the midst of my years, now that I'm doing so well, in the midst of all that? Are you going to take me? Oh, my God, is it going to be like that? And it can be in that kind of experience, like in the experience of Hezekiah, when it seemed he was going to die. And he was taken by surprise. He didn't expect to be visited by God just then. And here the psalmist puts it, in the midst of my days, I'm busy. I'm full of my activities. I am full of my interests. And I had not considered. Yet thou, there is no limiting of thee. When thou art in the midst of thy occupations, thou art able to perform them. For there is no limit to thy time. There is no compassing thy generations, for thou art throughout all generations. But we become aware of the uncertainty and the frailty and the brevity of our own existence and our tininess as compared to the immensity of God. But God looks down from heaven, and in verse 25, in the little theme I've chosen here, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. So beginning to think about God. He's not thinking particularly in our salvation, yet I believe there is a stirring even then, you see, when a man talks like that, when he begins to look at creation and say, it's a tremendous thing. That all this sky is just like the spreading of a garment with all the multitude of stars and the creative things that are there, names that we know not of, descriptions that we have not got, things and places that God has created that our feeble abilities haven't really reached. And I should imagine, you know, to be a comparison, fair enough, if I put it like this, that if you had the greatest one with the greatest telescope that could see the furthest, and you could put him on this world, and that in this world, and there put him on the highest mountain, the best position, the clearest sky, and all he would see would be as contained in a matchbox. And throw that matchbox into the void of the ocean or the sky. And even then, that matchbox will be too big as compared to the immensity of what there is. And what we only vaguely, vaguely think we know. He is God. His immensity is without limit. As we say, his love is without limit. All that he is without limit. And when a man begins to become aware of the greatness of God, he then also becomes aware of his size. Oh, there are so many illustrations on an ordinary level you could think of. You ever done any showing off and think that you're doing pretty well? Maybe you boasted one day that you could, let's think of something, that you could speak French very well. Well, I can remember when I was in the first form in the grammar school, and we just learnt ouvrez la porte and fermez la porte. You know that much? Open the door and shut the door. And I came home and I told my mother I could speak French. I thought I could, you see. I thought I could. And I went into that kind of delusion for quite a while until I heard French people speaking. And then I felt such a fool. I knew I couldn't, and I knew that they could. My knowledge was so small. and their knowledge was so great. Oftentimes we have been boasting, and our boasting has been exposed in some particular sphere, and somebody by our side has suddenly shown that they perhaps have an expertise in that particular sphere. But greater and greater and greater than all that is the greatness of God. And he makes us feel so small before he makes us feel wanted. This is what the psalmist says in verse 11. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. All in one verse. Think of a shadow, rapidly declining. I'm like that. I'm here one moment, I'm there, I'm gone, and there it's over. I'm like a shadow that declineth. I'm also something else. I'm like a blade of grass, it withers so quickly. And then in verse 27 he says, but thou, that's the difference. Thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. I'm a withering little thing. I'm a fading little thing. I'm a little shadowy thing, as if I were here one moment and then gone, hardly noticeable, and yet I have self-consciousness and self-awareness, but as compared to thee and the immensity of what thou art, thou remainest, and remainest the same. Strange to think, you know, I've been here about 23 years, and in one way I feel I've only just started. And yet, I think I'm telling children stories now to the children of the children that I first started here. And it seems like a long span in a way. And yet, so very, very brief. Some of you remember me coming with a mop of curly, yes, true, dark brown hair. Look at me now. Please don't laugh. But there is a change. And yet only 22 or 3 very brief years. Swift to its close, ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay, in all around I see. O thou, who changes not, abide with me. What a prayer. You think now, here am I in my frailty, and my uncertainty, and my weakness, and there art thou. And then suddenly he says, can there be a relationship? O thou who changest not, come by my side. So that the great God, the creator of the universe, the maker of all that this God, I might dare say, be by my side, little me, tiny me, with my little worries and my anxieties. O thou who changest not, abide with me. The beginning is this, you see, is to believe in God. My dear friends, are we there? Honestly and sincerely. We're all a little different. We're all very much alike as well. We can fear, we can hope, all these things. But is that true of us? Have you come to that place where your heart is overwhelmed with a thought of the majesty and of the greatness of this God? We begin there. Without him, life is empty. Death is tragic without him. Without God, we are lost. So the psalm there in the middle and all through it, it really goes about this great God. And unless there is a relationship between a human being like yourself and myself and this God, then there is nothing. We talk about God, not without relating to ourselves. Difficult not to make the comparison. The second thing I'd like to bring to you here is the misery of man. Now, we come back to man's great need and to the text that I gave at the beginning. For he hath looked down from the heights of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. So I haven't got that problem where I say, well, I wish there were a God who would look down. There is a God and he does look down. And so all I now have to become aware that he does look down. And what does he see? Now, the psalmist then describes in his own words what he sees in him. In verse 17, really, here is a description of the intervention of God. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Great deal there. And so if somebody comes along and says, well, all right, Lord, I think it's time we had a little discussion together And we had a little parley before I die. All right, Lord, I will now I'll give you half an hour of my very precious time. I'm a very busy man. The thing's ridiculous. But not so ridiculous. Men do treat God like that, as if they were such busy little people, tiny little things, less than ants, in comparison to ants, to human beings. The comparison is not fair, because we would be less than the ants, and he greater than the human being. The immensity and the distance between us is great. And yet, he hath regarded my helpless estate. And he listens. He's a listening God. Do you listen? Do you listen fairly? Do you observe as you listen? He will regard the prayer of the destitute. Don't like that word. It reminds me of people who haven't tried. People are unemployable. Not just unemployed, but can't be employed. They don't want to work. They're not interested. It reminds me of people that they've got themselves into an awful mess. They've not been able to manage the money that they had, and the state's been very good to them. We don't like that, because it makes us think of the abandoned. But you know, spiritually, unless we recognize that we have nothing to draw upon ourselves there, we have to come to that place where I see, yes, Lord, I'm a wretched little creature. Oh, I know a lot of hymns. I can sing them too. I know the hit tunes. And I know a lot of verses, all the nice ones. I know a lot of the psalms, Lord. I've been to chapel as faithfully as I could. We could talk like that. But to come to that place where I say, for all that, Lord, I'm a little wretch. Do you remember another verse, put it like this? This poor man cried out unto thee. That there is a poverty that we must recognize, and we can be blinded. Look at the things that can blind you. If you're very gifted here tonight, I'll not mention anything because then it becomes pointed. Anything that is in the realm of a very beautiful and a very lovely gift to have. And everybody is telling you that you're very gifted and you're very wonderful. They like to hear you, whatever it may be. You know, it can be a great hindrance to you, because it can hinder you from saying to God, I'm destitute, because everybody is saying how good you are. Or you can have another one, that you are very gifted in the sense that you are very able. Well, you can thank God for that ability, but you have this ability, and it's no help to you, or it can be no help to you. People say, oh, you are clever, or you have done well, and one thing or another, until everybody's telling you this, and you get great difficulty in saying to the Lord, I am destitute. Or it may be that you have some physical prowess, that you regard your body as very beautiful, or as very strong, or very something, or very attractive, or whatever it may be, and lots of people have told you that you're very smart, and that you look very nice, or whatever people say when they admire other people. And when you hear people say like that, you find it very difficult to say, I am destitute. That's why very often God, in dealing with us, takes one of those things away. Well, he does. He doesn't always do it, but there are times when he touches us in order to restore us. And whilst we're strutting about with our little abilities or our talents or our physical strength or our mental capacity or whatever it may be, or our argumentative power and so on, we don't come to that place until God touches us in some way or another. And we, you know, we only have to be squeezed ever so little and we squeal. Our temperature has only got to rise or fall to an uncomfortable degree and we feel terrible. And it's only a slight change in temperature. What a balance, a slight balance it is that keeps us from comfort to discomfort. How very slight it is. What a little delicate cord it is that keeps us from the living and the dead. How frail it is. Yet when any of these things are endangered, suddenly our hearts beat quicker and we become breathless and we begin to be afraid. Maybe we have to be touched like that. I don't know. There are all sorts of different ways in the ways that God deals with the soul. until at last this poor man cried out, "Lord, I have no solution for this. I am destitute." He will not despise your prayer. That's wonderful. A soul comes to that place when it sees itself as nothing. However successful, however able, pride is a terrible thing. When at last it says, "I need thee, God. I need thee desperately." Joseph Hart, a preacher and a hymn writer, wrote these words: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, thinking you're going to be good on your own merit. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis a spirit rising being." There you are again. When a soul draws near to God, then he begins to feel this need. You see, even when we come to the very border of acknowledging my need, he helps me and he gives me the experience of what it means to need God. This he gives you. 'Tis a spirit rising being. And then the amazing intervention of God. Look at verse 18 with me. "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." When God moves, it is always to be remembered, whether it is in the hearts of many people or in the hearts of one, a people where not a people become the people of God. God on the move. And God is on the move today. He hasn't stopped moving yet. He's still moving. When God moves, we see things happening. Verse 19 goes on to help us. "For he hath looked down from the heights of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth." It's a great deal there, but I'll only deal on it just briefly. Where is he? Well, God is everywhere, we know, because of his omnipresence, but also his location is in the place of glory. What is it like? Pure, clean, undefiled, incorruptible, not that defiler shall ever enter in. And so there is purity of motive, purity of heart. Remember now, don't forget there are things that God cannot do. And if we just learn that alone, we will have a great idea of what God is. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, and he cannot be a twicer. He cannot deny himself. The integrity, the veracity of the character of God. All those things we can do. An unstable man, an uncertain man, or a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Yet in him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. When you think of those negatives, it builds up this tremendous positive of God. With holy eyes, he looks upon an unholy heart. And what is he going to say? He's going to give me my name, and that is a sinner. But looking at me has an effect upon me. So David goes on to say in verse 20, "To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death." Now then, look at the vivid picture we have here. There is God in his sanctuary, in his glorious, pure abode. His eyes that are purer, that they cannot regard iniquity. Then he decides to look down upon this earth, upon me, upon my heart, upon you, upon your hearts. And what is this looking down? It stirs something with me, because when he looks down, the Holy Spirit is quickening me and making me aware of God and aware of the one who is looking upon me. And your soul groans. It's not a groan you can hear, probably not anyway. But your soul, your innermost being, groans because it feels so ashamed at that which God sees. It's as if it was saying, "Oh no, Lord, don't look at me. Oh no, Lord, don't look at my mind. Oh no, Lord, don't look at my actions." It groans to hear the groaning of the prisoner. But his aim is this: to loose those that are appointed to death. What is the end of these groaners? What is the end of these sinful-minded, sinful-behaving people? It is destruction. It is eternal death. It is eternal damnation. It is hell that is their destination. What is the aim of God in the gospel? To appoint them, to help them, to loose them that are appointed to death, as if they were in chains. We've sinners twice, aren't we? We have original sin. We're born with a sinful nature. And we have the inclination towards sin. Do you remember that hymn by Wesley that say about the dungeon flamed with light? That's it. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. He had chains that fettered him, and a dungeon he was locked in. So he's released, you see, from the fetters and the effect of original sin and of sins. The wonderful thing, when God regards a person, now then what does he do? Here are a crowd of people in their sin, running here, running there, yet in chains and yet in dungeons, yet running here, there and everywhere in the delight of their sinfulness in the eyes of God. Then suddenly he says, let them free. Loose them that are appointed to hell. That is the aim of the gospel. Set them free from that awful destination of arriving in hell. God hears a soul when a soul groans. Search your religious experience and see if there has been a time, although I'm putting it figuratively as it is here, that your depth of your being has moaned and groaned for the sin that is there, and you have known what it means to be convicted of your unworthiness and of your sin. That's the misery of man. The mercy of God. When a soul begins to move towards God, his aim is life. Loose them that are appointed unto death. Can you imagine? All sorts of scenes. Can't you think of things in history? One that just comes to my mind now, thinking of that terrible time in France, in the time of the French Revolution. There are many other illustrations that we could have. Think of that time. And imagine now a truck going along and full of the aristocrats that knew that there was one destination, and that was the guillotine. And supposing that Napoleon or somebody with his authority comes along and says, loose these that are appointed to death. What a relief. What a relief. Or think in a time when the Jews were going to their dreadful destinations and to their gas chambers. And think of that. And supposing somebody stopped the train of great authority and said, loose these that are appointed unto death. How many times in the history in North America or the Indian population there and in many other places as well, the cruelty of man towards man. But imagine a time like that when all seem black and all seem hopeless, and then a voice comes and says, bring me the key, loose them that are appointed unto death. And our salvation is something like that. Loose him that is appointed unto death. And we might say, what kind of a God is this? What kind of a name is this? Verse 21 tells us why. To declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, that men and women might be saved in this congregation and others, in order that the Lord's name might be praised in Jerusalem and in Zion. Verse 22, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he weakened my strength in the way. How did it happen to me? Here it is in verse 23. He dealt to me personally. You can almost hear them saying, look, we have been loosed from our terrible destination. And one of them saying, do you know how it happened to me? He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. He made me realize how hopeless I was. He made me realize how very weak I was. I thought I was great. I thought I was wealthy. I thought I was rich. I thought I was able. I thought I was gifted, and so on and so on. But he weakened my strength in the way. And he shortened my days. Meaning, I should imagine here, that when I considered my days to his day, I hadn't got a day. It seemed so very, very brief. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And then this lovely passage of old, hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them. But thou art the same, thy years shall have no end. Then verse 1 shows us the burden of this man. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. That's really the key to it all. He says, thou art that kind of a God. Thy days have no end, thy years have no end. Here am I, a frail, feeble little creature, but I'm beginning to see my groaning and to hear the groaning of my heart and of my soul. Hear my prayer, let it come up unto thee. Hide not the face of God. What a terrible thing it is to think that God might turn his face from you. That happening in the world is an awful thing. But for God, you know, make an imaginary situation that you are coming into the presence of God. Not only does he not know you, but he hides his face from you. That's desolation. Eternal desolation. And so he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. And that's what we want to see, is the face of Christ. And what do we see there? When I seek the face of Christ, we see the crucified Saviour. It's a very, very wonderful thing. And my friends, it is true. He came to this world. What a world. He died on Calvary. It was a punishment for sin. The punishment was more than a crucifixion. It was the intensity of suffering, of eternal damnation, because it meant this. And here is your key to the suffering of Christ on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For that is hell, you see. Forsaken, O God. So he pays that debt in full for a myriad souls. Was it for me? And we look and ask why. He said, in order that the aim of God might be furthered, that he might loose those that were appointed to eternal death, and so that we begin to come to him, and things happen in our hearts. God gives us the ability to repent, to turn from our sin, and to turn to God. He gives us the ability to have faith, and it is a gift from God, and to turn to God, and to seek the face of Christ, and to live. And you found him. You're never the same again. This lovely hymn, show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face, my faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see elusive, visionary. Thou, the one reality in this dream of a life, the reality of believing in Christ, the reality of sins forgiven, the reality of acceptance by God, the reality of a place reserved in glory for us. Show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss, and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will fleet, like life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest, knowing here on this earth that he will not turn his face away from us, but we shall be able to look on him and live with him forever. Believe in God. Believe in Christ. Trust his penalty for sin. Turn from sin. Immerse yourself in the merits of Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee now that thy good hand may be upon us as a congregation, as individuals. O Father, hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.